I have a responsive reading for us this morning. It might not be typical that you as the congregation respond first, but that's the way we'll do it. And
please stand with me as we confess our faith together. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
But now, in Christ Jesus, we who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our priest, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and memberships of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Altogether. In him we also are being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is from Ephesians chapter 2 and refers to the church as one body, Old Testament and New Testament saints professing faith together. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, our Savior Jesus, head of the church, head of your body, we praise you this morning and thank you for the opportunity to worship, to learn of your word in various ways, as Pastor Matt teaches us the commandments, as we learn in the adult Sunday school class, as to the church, its structure, its government, and its roles in your kingdom. We pray that you bless this time. Be honored and glorified by all that we say and do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, thank you all for last Sunday's conversation and sharing yourselves openly, church experiences and awarenesses. I appreciate the candor, and I appreciate the chance for us all to have gotten acquainted deeper, in a deeper way, in at least in that regard. I'm going to spring from that, and I didn't intend to set you guys up to, like, you know, do some reconnaissance work into your brains and your hearts and your lives, and then turn around and turn you all into a Sunday school lesson. But as I was reading this week and taking notes, it did kind of ring that you guys, you and I all have common experience not only with each other but with professing Christians in the time that we're living. Whether you consider yourself or one would be in a church that practices a hierarchical sort of government, a presbyterial government, a congregational, or a more independent or non-structural form, like some of the things we talked about,
history has kind of fed things, as well as our own awareness, either from Scripture or from theology, other studies, and things like that. So I want to spend a part of the time, probably it might be a big part of the time, talking about some things that I read during the week. I was going to try and get into comparing church governments, but this is sort of a continue to lay some groundwork. One of the men that I read was T. David Gordon, who you may be aware of. He said that at one point he was researching for a course in Presbyterian ecclesiology or church government, and he was surprised to find that there really wasn't much contemporary stuff that kind of described what government was supposed to be. Church practice and church polity tended to be, how do you conduct a meeting? How do you set up a Sunday school? How do you set up a nursery? How do you hire and fire pastors or things like that? And the period from the 17th to the 19th century, so the 1600s, 1700s, into the 1800s, was the era that seemed to provide the greatest wealth of resources in church polity. In fact, there was one, and I'll tell you ahead of time, I ordered the book. It's by Thomas Smith, who was back in the 1700s. It's called an Ecclesiastical Catechism. I'm not going to make you guys learn. It's going to be a resource for me. It's interesting, though. This thing had, it took up 124 pages, 280 questions and answers. Now, compare that to the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I'm going to pick on Emma. How many questions are in the Westminster Shorter Catechism?
109.
Pretty close, 107. Now, that's all right. Spot check. The Westminster Larger Catechism has 196 questions. So here is a man who really dug into church structure. And could you imagine memorizing 280 questions about the church alone? It'd be something. There have been some recent works. Robert Canada, who was associated with RTS, Reformed Theological Seminary, this is also on my maybe to purchase list, Historic Polity of the PCA. Would you agree, moving from that, would you agree that we could say that Americans are kind of an independent people? Think about the pioneer spirit, the ingenuity of making and creating things and building and redesigning things, things like that. That was a factor from the move in the 17th and 19th century periods with a wealth of and a seriousness of the doctrine of church government to where we are today. Basically, in a nutshell, it's like if we can't bolt it down, or if we can't make it run faster and better and give it more power, or if we can't make it taller, it's probably just going to go by the wayside somewhat. Let me share another couple of quotes with you. This one is further in later in history than the next reference, but this is from George Marsden. It's kind of long, but it says, "The passing of Reformed theology as a major influence in American life during the 19th century was not a spectacular event. Its mourners," that would be us, "have been relatively few. Calvinism, when it's mentioned, is still often portrayed as a dark cloud that hovered too long over America. It acted as an unhealthy influence on the climate of opinion. The transition from the theologically oriented, well-formed Calvinism, characteristic of much of American Protestantism at the beginning of the 19th century, to the non-theologically oriented conservative Protestantism by the end of the 19th century, so 1800 to about 1900, remains a remarkable aspect of intellectual and ecclesiastical history. So what he's describing is going from clergy or church members that were well informed of broadly almost any doctrine to just either gradually whittling away at it or just or perhaps more more overtly knocking down that structure. In Presbyterian history, the first presbytery in America, I have two dates. One I read, but one that is commonly held is in the 1720s. McAmey, right? I'm going to pick on you.
The name sounds familiar.
Yeah. The other one was earlier in 1706. But both in New York, I think. Pretty early on in American history, remember Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening? Right about that time, Presbyterians, of course, were present and they were involved. And there grew a controversy known as New Light. I'm sorry, Old Side and New Side. Old Side and New Side. So as good as we might consider Jonathan Edwards' Great Awakening, there were certain Presbyterians, the Old Side, were somewhat skeptical of that. Do we want to get involved with mass church meetings, revival meetings, that sort of thing, or do we want to plant churches, grow roots, and things like that? The New Side, while they tried to be theologically correct, also said, sure, let's make use of some new methods. But it became a controversy, and eventually it kind of whittled away some of the structure of Presbyterian church practice and ultimately church government as well. And what George Morrison was referring to was old school and new school. Old school Presbyterians were very theologically correct. The new school Presbyterians, that's where theological error. And so I guess I just identify myself as an old school Presbyterian, but some of the European biblical studies had kind of crept in, started eroding confidence in the inspiration and authority of Scripture, things like that. So this ranged from about the 1730s to into the 1830s to 1860s, 1870s. And it was, again, it was very serious. Out of that, for instance, also grew Princeton Presbyterian Seminary. Think also of Charles Darwin about that time. Non-church. I started out talking mostly about church structure and church attitudes, but think out into the rest of the world again, using Charles Darwin as an example. I know some of the conversations I've had with other men in the church, I've expressed my own skepticism of almost any church movement throughout the 1800s. Charles Finney, again being a revivalist, R.C. Sproul called him not only a heretic but an arch heretic.
Amen.
Amen. I heard an amen. All right. even within what could consider be Orthodox or somewhat Orthodox Christianity, a lot of several movements grew up about that time. And then you also had beginnings of things like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on. Pretty much started back in the 1800s. That is just to say that the American church experience was in a big transition. I remember I didn't find the quote in time, and again, this is kind of a passing thought along the same lines. I have I know a pastor in West Virginia who I consider him a friend. He's also a historian. He wrote a pretty good book on the history of Presbyterianism in West Virginia. So this was part of the American frontier back in the 1700s, 1800s. And the quote that I'm thinking of was how Presbyterians were sort of at a disadvantage in church planting. And being at a disadvantage for church planting, we're also, of course, that also, both back and forth, was an impact on their church government. But then the new groups in the 1700s, 1800s, moving westward through the frontier, were the new side sort of people that would use all sorts of methods just to go establish a church and get, you know, thought they were preaching the gospel. So here's these guys coming through like a prairie fire almost, and here and along behind them is Presbyterians who are trying to do things orderly and you know, what's the phrase again?
Oh, decent and in order.
Yeah, decently in good order. So here we're trying to be in good order, and along comes the racehorses going past us. In summary, we're sort of the product of that. Even if we're being careful here in Trinity Covenant Reformed, Covenant Reformed Presbyterian, Trinity Presbyterian is the guy in West Virginia. even if we're trying to be careful, we've still been affected by that in our view of church government. So whether it was the church that you grew up in your high school years or young adult years after profession of faith, you've heard some of the things that have happened in the past from the 1700s on up through the 1900s and the 19th century and the 20th century is where we're at today. Another fella, who's an Irish Presbyterian, wrote a pretty decent book too. It was called The Apostolic Church, Which Is It? And this was back in the middle 1800s. And see if this rings familiar to you. His name was Thomas Witherow. He says there's a form of thought that says the matter in Scripture is not essential to salvation, therefore we need not give ourselves much concern to that subject. So basically, if it's not the gospel, if it's not how to get to heaven, it's not as critical to be sharp on as those other things. He then went on to say, so here are some of those essentials. there is a God, to which Presbyterians would agree, and as well as Baptists and Revivalists
and Unitarians.
Yeah, Unitarians. Okay, so we're at least one point together, right? All men are sinners. So we got rid of the Unitarians very quickly. The Son of God died on the cross to make atonement for the guilty. That has I don't think we lost anybody else along the way. And that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. In its most simple form, that's a presentation of the gospel. But here is where Witherow takes exception. He says, if all the other truths of Revelation are unimportant because they happen to be non-essentials, it follows that the Word of God itself is in the main unimportant. For by far the greatest portion of it is occupied with matters, the knowledge of which, in the case supposed, is not absolutely indispensable to the everlasting happiness of men. I mean, he kind of attached to the hull of the ship, I guess. You know, he says you can't just throw things overboard. And he goes further and says, or he tries to make the case that all things in Scripture work together by God's plan of revelation to contribute to the structure. And there are some other things that I've read in terms of that sort of. So let's see. Now I don't want to. I've painted with a really big brush, and it's very broad, and a lot of generalizations as far as like American church history in a 10-minute period, and what happened to it. And I don't want to leave you with the thought that, say, an Episcopal priest, a Baptist minister, or a Methodist minister, or evangelist even, doesn't think they've got some sort of a basis for how and why they do things. They probably do. They probably think they're correct, or at the very least, they think they're doing something that's allowed. So, beg your pardon in two ways. Like I said, such generalities, and then also the possibility that could make somebody sound like, you know, they're just out there in the weeds, and we're okay. I think we're okay, but at the same time, they've got a thought process too. So, out of respect to those that we disagree with. Kind of ran through this stuff faster than I thought I did because I've got pages and pages here, but that's all right. There are some reasons that the Presbyterian forefathers, Samuel Miller, just a bunch of names are running through my head. I won't list them off to you, but thought that our church government and its form and its structure are important. We'll try and develop these even today because it's. I think we've got time to talk about that a little bit. For this first one, Isaac, you got a Bible handy? Would you, I'll have people read here in a little bit, but in Colossians chapter 1, Chris, Arena, have you got your Bible handy? It's just one verse, Ephesians chapter 5. And Amy, you got a Bible handy? All right. When I was growing up, I was in high school, and I mentioned that I was in a Baptist church, so we always faithfully carried a Bible with us at church. And I started kind of looking at other places. I walked into a nearby Lutheran church, Missouri Synod, and I had my Bible with me. And I was the only guy in the church that had actually taken his Bible with him. It's not that they don't use it, but they just don't bring their own. But for Amy, Acts 9:5. Presbyterians used to, and still should, hold that there is a close connection between Christ and his church in Scripture. Christ, we recognize that Christ is the head of the church. The church is his body. Isaac, you got Colossians 1, 18 and 24.
And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the
preeminence, I think. Is that what it looks like? Okay. Chris or Arena, Ephesians 5:23.
No, I have it on my phone. I'm having trouble with it.
The electrons are slow.
Okay.
Sorry.
No, that's all right. let me do Amy then, and we'll see if your electrons get... my brain electrons some mornings. 9:5.
And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting."
I thought there was more to that verse, but...
Do you want 6?
Yeah, why don't you... Yeah, okay, yeah.
But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.
No, I guess not.
But it is a good verse.
But you did throw me a lifeline there, and I appreciate it. I
Saul's persecuting church.
Okay. Jeremy figured that. Jeremy figured out where we were supposed to go with that. So Paul is persecuting the church. He's got commission to go out there and just raise through the those who are professing believers. In so doing, Paul on the road to
Damascus,
thanks. Electrons again. So Paul on his way to Damascus finds that he is confronting not the church, but he finds Jesus himself telling him, "You are persecuting me." That identity. Thank you. So, to study and honor the government of the church is to bring glory to Christ. The nature of the body is that it is both divinely created and divinely ruled. Baptist churches, I think, my recollection, is that tend to look at themselves, and when I was there, when I was even as a young adult, we were thinking of ourselves as more or less a volunteer association. So we agreed to join up with you. Presbyterian, especially, here's a quote from PCA Book of Church Order. "We profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and to receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. We take those vows, and in doing so, we enter into a solemn covenant with God and with his church. When we take communion, it's not often said, but when we discern the body, there's a school of thought, or maybe it's not full school, but there's a thought that not only are we recognizing the body of Christ himself, but we are also recognizing the body of Christ in other believers. We are doing this together as those who are brought in, divinely called, purchased, and ruled by him. So we're divinely created. We are divinely ruled. The church is the body of Christ, who is the only head of the church. And Christ executes the office of a prophet, priest, and king. He rules actively, intimately, and he's present. I'm going to refer back to, and this one might be an unfair shot to my Baptist background. I often wonder what Jesus was doing between his ascension and the pre-tribulation rapture. Was he just, what was he doing? And yet, Westminster says he's active, he's involved, he's ruling and reigning. We talk about the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. As a priest, not only did he offer himself as a sacrifice, but the Shorter Catechism tells us he is continually making intercession for us. As king, he is ruling and reigning over us, and he is restraining and conquering both his and our enemies. But he is active in doing so. And then we recognize the church as the visible representation of Christ right here on earth. Anybody got quick access? You know what? I never did ask you guys about your Bible verse. I've got things in parentheses, and I realized, yeah, there you go. Hey, have you got Ephesians 5:23? Yes, please.
5:20. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the
body. Okay, that is the right verse. I'm not sure what happened with the X, but Christ is the head of the church, and his body, where his bride. Now back to the church is visible representation of Christ on earth. Has anybody got quick access to? And that's not a shot to slow electrons, but the Westminster Confession handy.
Yeah.
Chapter 25, paragraph 2.
The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, that is not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation.
Note that that paragraph from the Confession spoke of the visible church. We do recognize a visible and an invisible church, but in terms of church structure and government, we'll be looking at what is the visible structure of the body now, so that good and proper church government structure operation is going to be our target. I'm going to tell you what has happened this morning. I had a bunch of quotes, and those quotes didn't look as good once I got up here. They were great when I was studying typing things out. So
that's something that never happened.
Well,
I feel your pain.
They were good. I had Scott Clark, and I had some other guys talking about what happened to American Christianity in the 1800s and 1700s.
The Great Awakening.
Where
does Scott Clark go?
Pretty good Awakening.
Well, he's kind. the original woke. Good call, this. I like it.
So, those 3 points about our Presbyterian forebears was just supposed to kind of tease us into giving something to think about for next week. But so I've got time to give us another brief brief introduction, and this brief introduction will be at least one of the major forms of church government. I won't cover them all in the amount of time that we have, but let's take a look at a hierarchical church government. Who do you think I might have in mind there? Good.
Anglican.
Lutherans. Okay. Zoe said Lutheran? Okay. Why?
Ooh. Oh, geez. I'm on the spot here.
Well, I I'm not challenging. I'm sure you've got some insight, and I'd like to hear from you because
the LCMS, as I understand it, has a convention every year, and there are representatives of Lutheran churches in the LCMS around the country that go to their GC, just like our PCA General Assembly.
Okay.
So it seems to me like they have some sort of similar hierarchical church government structure, because if I understand it correctly, you have the pastor, there are elders in the Lutheran church, and then they do send representatives to their convention every year.
Okay. Okay. Well, like I said, the way I framed my question to you might have sounded like a challenge, and it wasn't meant to be. Let me put that on my sheet, and I'll see what I can do with that too. So we can understand brothers and sisters in Christ and sister churches and see where they fit in.
My larger understanding of Lutheranism is taken from the YouTube channel Lutheran Satire, so don't quote me on anything.
Okay. I used to have an app on my laptop computer. I used to have a Lutheran insult generator on my laptop where you press a button, it would kind of give you a random insult from Martin Luther himself. I'll see if I can find that.
Something to choose from.
Well, that's why it was random. It was just endless. Well, that gives me some homework. Now, I appreciate you. But yes, especially we were talking about Catholic churches and Anglican Episcopalian type churches.
As opposed to what other types of government?
Well, there is congregational government, otherwise known as independency. The Presbyterian church government is considered representative, or kind of reflects the federal headship. It was interesting that Esther mentioned her growing up in brethren bodies. Louis Berkhof, in particular, identified them as a form of church government, but in essence, it's non-government, government by non-government. So what I'm doing here again is, but
I'm laughing because
did it make sense to you?
He didn't have a catechism.
Yeah.
what the church believed by osmosis and from trying to glean from sermons, which were either random, given by various men in the church, kind of on a rotating basis, if there were very few, or a few more gifted men, if it was a bigger congregation. And they actually, at one point, I don't know what they're saying nowadays.
Yeah.
But at one point, they were actually saying, we don't have a catechism because we believe the Bible, and we don't want to have some other man-written thing. And I, you know, as a child, that sounded, oh, that makes sense. They're, you know, it's the Bible instead of somebody's thoughts. But I can see how really random that is.
Yeah.
Because you do have to organize, you have to understand what the various parts mean and have, they did have a little question and answer booklet, like, who made the world? And, you know, what happened to Adam and Eve? Things like that.
Yeah.
You know, and how do you get saved? You know, who's Jesus? They did have that, but not anything like, you know, the catechism that we have here.
Yeah.
Nothing was detailed and deep like that.
In terms of church leadership, they would have men considered elders.
Yes.
Giving elders direction. But it was my understanding, again, I could be incomplete, but it wasn't hands off, but it was a light touch of leadership that they didn't have a designated pastor.
Right. They didn't have a paid pastor, that's yeah, for sure.
And
now
you,
I think they possibly do.
Yeah.
In each congregation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So it wasn't leaderless and it wasn't non-government, but...
Right, not really,
but,
non-government.
Yeah. So, yeah.
They did have the elders and they had meetings and they discussed things. And I had a startling experience concerning commissioning or supporting missionaries. It was just bizarre to me. But they probably have, I mean, they're trying to base it on Acts and the life of Paul and all those things. But it ended up being very, okay, here's, I'm sorry, I'm taking your time. But
no, that's all right.
This is one event that happened. My mom used to, okay, so my mom was part of that orphanage that we help out with in Nigeria. Our family helped start it. And everything. So way back to 1980 is when this started. Anyway, and when my mom came on furlough, she would go to Dallas and attend, she lived with my sister, and she would attend this little Brethren Church there, with Brethren Church. Every time, you know, for however long she was in the States, she would fellowship there. And they were supporting her. I don't know how much, but they were supporting her. And they loved her and everything. And then she died. And eventually I went to them and said, well, could you possibly... Okay, since the system of this organization is that they only support people that they have identified, you have to be in the church... the local church, and they have to know you, and they have to see that you would make a good missionary, and then they commend you, the commendation, like the apostles did to Paul and Barnabas.
Okay.
Send them out, and don't promise any support, nothing. You know, you just say, I commend you to God. So you have to be in that. They have to know you to do that. Well, I was asking them if they might... And then they won't send any money to anybody else. So I thought, well, wouldn't it make sense, since Mom was commended by them and supported by them, wouldn't it make sense that they would now support the orphanage that she'd thrown her life into for 30 years? And she had been funneling all that money to them, to the orphanage. Anything that she didn't absolutely need, she would give to the orphanage. No, because they didn't know these people. They didn't know them personally, and in order to commend Daniel and Anibi, they would have to attend that church for like 5 years. And I'm just like, that's just too bizarre. Anyway. But, so they do have some government.
Yeah.
And a very, very strict holy way.
Berkoff may have had maybe Quakers more in mind than Brethren. But again, that could be just too much generalization for. But
they wouldn't call it church, would they?
No, it was they had meeting houses, and I think they, you know, I'm not sure if they even met every Sunday. Monthly, quarterly, something like that. But sure threw a bunch of things out there, didn't I? So probably next week I will go ahead and go down that list of do a comparative study of the types of church government. We'll dig deeper into the Catholic and Episcopal Anglican communions. Is it fair to lump those two together? I think it is. James, is that a fair thing to do?
Sure.
Okay. I mean, Episcopalians are essentially American Anglicans.
Well, in terms of government, yeah. But generally, if you say Anglican, you'd probably be something other than the mainline Episcopal Church of the USA.
Yeah.
They don't have very much of a mutual recognition of each other because the Coos is just thoroughly apostate. They'll ordain anything with a heartbeat.
Yeah. Well,
I think they know.
There's that transition from America, especially American history, that however much of a classical evangelical church Anglicanism ever was, they've left that behind. So, then we'll take a look at Congregationalism and Presbyterianism, and try to get a better understanding of everybody. Before we conclude with saying that Presbyterian is the right thing to do. Anyway, Jeremy, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for your headship, and that you have given Christ, your Son, headship over the church, that we are your body. We thank you that with that marriage supper that we look forward to, you are sanctifying and justifying and glorifying your church here and now. We acknowledge that there are churches we disagree with, and yet at the same time we know that where your word is rightfully preached and sacraments are administered, there you are in your spirit, blessing your people. We pray that we would feast on your words, that we would delight to grow the way you intend us to grow in the body. In Christ's name.